So we're going to be in John chapter 12 today. John chapter 12, verse 12. I'm excited to be here. I didn't know if I was going to be here. I went to a conference in Illinois. I didn't know if I was going to get back, to be honest with you. It seemed like every time I got rescheduled, I was trying to get back through Minneapolis to Rapid, and every time they'd give me a new flight number and a hour later, that flight would get canceled, and I said, just take me to Denver. I'll have my wife come get me in Denver. But good to see you all here this morning. I got to tell you, too, that there's two times of the year that I've really come to appreciate. Christmas and Easter. I really do appreciate them, even though they're not. You know, I know there's some discrepancies about this, you know, what we should celebrate, what we shouldn't. And even though they're not prescribed in Scripture as holidays or ordinances that we have to celebrate, I'm just glad they're there, because it's this time of the year where we celebrate, like, the two most important events that the face of this earth has ever seen by the most important person who's ever walked the face of it. I mean, Jesus' birth, his incarnation at Christmas time. How can we not want to emphasize that? And then his death and resurrection at Easter time. I'm just so thankful for these seasons out of the year. And that's just it. I'm thankful that they're seasons too. Like week-long emphasis of these events, because we need that. We need like more than just a day to focus on these events. I absolutely love these times of the year. And I know you guys do too. It gives us time to reflect and to teach on the importance of these events that are the foundation of our faith. You think about it. I mean, even the reason we're meeting on Sunday this morning is because it's the Lord's Day. It's the Lord, he rose from the grave, right? And I believe as Protestants, we need to take advantage of these holidays and use them for good. I know, like the Reformers, when they... You know, in I guess when Lent was going on, Lent when it started out was explicitly meritorious, all about works. And the Reformers, I know, like Zwingli in Switzerland, I was just listening to a podcast about this, but apparently they ate sausage in defiance on the days when you weren't supposed to eat meat. They would actually cook up sausage and stuff, and they wouldn't have anything to do with it. But I think we can take these holidays and use them for good, to evangelize. And I mean, let's face it, a lot of people come to church this time of year who normally don't, right? Let's take what's good and let's focus not on what we have to do, not on doing, but on what Christ has already done. What Christ has done. That's what we're emphasizing here. Christ's life and his work, it should develop within us some of the most worshipful thoughts about our Savior and what he's done for us. And I like taking the whole week this time of year just to go back and read through the gospel accounts surrounding the final week of our Savior's life on earth leading up to the cross. That's why we're celebrating Palm Sunday today, Good Friday, Resurrection Day. There's something refreshing there about getting back into the gospel accounts and walking with Jesus throughout the week in our minds, knowing what was going on, what was happening that week. It increases our praise and our wonder over what the Lord has accomplished for us. Jesus, as you know, he has many titles that he's considered. He's been called the Word of God, the Son of God, the Son of Man, King of Israel, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Savior, Light of the World, the Door, the Good Shepherd, the Way, the Truth, the Life. I mean, you go on and on with that. And there's one title, though, for Jesus that I think of the most when it comes to Easter and his sacrificial work for us on the cross. And it's the title, the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. He is the Lamb of God. If you remember John the Baptist, his whole ministry was to prepare people for Jesus Christ, to prepare a way, to prepare hearts to receive him. And it's funny that when John's out there doing the ministry. He sees Jesus coming to him, and the first thing that John says when he sees Jesus is, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Behold the Lamb of God. I mean, how does these people had to be somewhat confused, right? Because the only way for a lamb to take away sins was to have it slain. So they're probably wondering, what's going on? How can we have a lamb as a leader? And I think they were very confused when John said this. Maybe John didn't even understand it completely, what was going to happen based on what he said while he was in jail. But I think John chapter 12 would give us an indicator that they were likely very confused as to what this term Lamb of God meant. So let's read our passage there, John chapter 12, verse 12 through 19. It says, "On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.' Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt.' And these things his disciples did not understand at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you're not doing any good. Look, the whole world has gone after him.'" Amen. And this event in Jesus' life that we just read about is what's commonly referred to as Palm Sunday. It's like the beginning of the end of Jesus' time on earth before the cross, as I said. It's Jesus riding in, closing in on Jerusalem on a donkey, even the foal of a donkey, the colt of a donkey, and it marks the first day of the last week. It's also this last week of his life has also come to be known as Passion Week, because we see Jesus' great passion for us being displayed. He's giving himself up for our sins. And there's so many prophecies that are coming together during this time being fulfilled. It's just incredible. In our passage, I want us to see how the plan of God is being carried out through three choices from three different groups. You've got one choice from the adoring crowd, one from the religious elite, and then one from God. But first, we look at the adoring crowd chose Christ as their king. And I've actually got a PowerPoint for once. And this actually worked. I usually don't do PowerPoints because I absolutely do not like these things. The clicker. They can be very disruptive, in my opinion. But I hope you guys enjoy the visuals today. The adoring crowd chose Christ as their king. You know, some of the followers from Galilee and some from Jerusalem who had heard of Lazarus' resurrection miracle, they wanted to come see Jesus, and they're clearly evidencing that they want Jesus to rule over them as their king. I mean, they believed he's the one who's going to free them from the Roman oppression, and that seems to be the primary reason that they want him as king. They want to be freed from political oppression. During the Passover feast, which was just starting, it wasn't uncommon to have nationalists try and start a revolt in Rome because of just the number of Jews that were in the area for this feast. This is like the greatest celebration they have throughout the year. Maybe they thought that Jesus was actually going to be this nationalistic figure who was actually going to be able to, you know, muster up the troops and overthrow the Roman regime against them. I think that's exactly what they thought. The way we can tell is that they were quoting Psalm 118:26, saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And then they add, "even the King of Israel." You see, that wasn't in the Old Testament text, even the king of Israel. See, they wanted the king. The king is who they wanted. They were expecting Jesus to ride into Jerusalem and set up the kingdom of God right then and there. Hosanna, they were shouting. It means save us. Save us now. They're looking to be set free from this Roman regime. And after seeing all of Jesus' miracles that he was performing, specifically the raising of Lazarus, that was incredible. No one had ever been raised from the dead like this. They'd never seen this before. So they were so sure that the health and wealth that the Old Testament prophets talked about was going to commence any second. The verse just before 118:26 is verse 25 says, O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Send prosperity. That's the context of that verse. They were after this king of the Old Testament that they thought was going to come and bring in righteousness and peace and justice and well-being and prosperity to all people. And verse 16 tells us, however, that even the disciples weren't aware of what was taking place until after he was glorified. I don't know about you, but I find the disciples consistent confusion kind of comforting. We have a lot of questions for the Lord ourselves, don't we? We're not always sure what he's doing, what's going on. But he is always in control of what's going on, whether we realize it or not. They understood it all so much better once they had the Spirit, too. But imagine, I mean, if the disciples and the people were confused here, imagine how people felt at the Jordan River 3 years ago when John first described Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. Who wants a lamb for their leader? I mean, a lamb, there's nothing fearful about a lamb. There's nothing strong about a lamb. They're very timid creatures, usually. Lambs are not the king of the jungle, right? Lions are. They wanted a lion. They wanted a lion to come and dominate the world. Even Zechariah 9:9, that's what they're quoting there in verse 15. It says, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming seated on a donkey's colt." But you look at the context of that verse, verse 10, right after, it says, I will cut off, this is probably what they had in mind, right after he comes in on a donkey's colt, he's going to cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The bow of war will be cut off and he will speak peace to the nations and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So they probably had a kingdom in mind, dominion, like world peace. And because there was such a difference in some of the prophecies about the coming Messiah, one that suffered and one that ruled, some actually thought that there might be two Messiahs, two promised ones, one who was going to suffer, one who was going to rule. And then there were some who also thought he would come and fulfill these prophecies, the first portion and the second portion at the same time, that he'd ride in again on that donkey and then set up the kingdom right then and there. From sea to sea. But the first half clearly points to his first coming. The second half, verse 10, points to his second coming. This is what's referred to as a double reference prophecy or a dual fulfillment prophecy. Dwight Pentecost described this as two events widely separated as to the time of their fulfillment may be brought together into the scope of one prophecy. He says this was done because the prophet had a mind for his own day as well for a future time. So it was the purpose of God to give the near and far view so that the fulfillment of one might be the assurance of the fulfillment of the other. So just as the first one came true during his first coming, so the second will come true at his second coming. So one of the best ways to look at this was to understand a double reference prophecy, which you see so commonly in the Old Testament. I guess one of the best ways to understand it that I've heard taught and that I was taught and that I heard someone bring up the other day in Sunday school is that you look at them like a mountain range. You know, from a distance, those mountains are like right there. They're kind of side by side, and they look like they're right there. They're like they look side by side, but the closer you get to them, you begin to realize, well, there's this gap. There's a big gap between those two peaks. It's kind of like a false summit. How many of you have been hiking before? You're climbing this hill and you have your eye on this point, and you get up to that point and you realize, oh man, I still have a long ways to go. It's a false summit. And so I think that's sort of what these crowds were experiencing right now. So they could kind of see it, but they didn't realize there was also a big gap in there between. That's why the church age is also known as the gap age, or the great parentheses, because there's this gap or interval in between Christ's first and second coming that's called the time of the Gentiles. And unlike the crowds following Jesus at this time, I'm so glad we can look back on these prophecies and see which refers to the first coming, which refers to the second. As far as we can see, these adoring crowds wanted the kingdom right now. And they wanted the king now. And by the different miracles and stances Jesus would do or take over the next few days, he was demonstrating he is Israel's king. He's the king of Israel. He has the authority over everything, over creation, over Israel. He has authority. He's able to usher in the kingdom if they receive him. He just raised a guy from the dead. Look at all the authority he's displaying in this. He can raise people from the dead. He's riding in on a donkey's colt that's never even been ridden. It's never been ridden, and it wasn't a rodeo either. I mean, the animal was just, he broke it, just like that, because he wanted to. Even the way he got the donkey, you look at the other accounts, and it's like, go get this donkey, it's over here, so-and-so. It's like saying to someone, go pick up someone's car today. Like, go over here, there's a blue Ford pickup, go and get it. It belongs to so-and-so, but tell them you need it. Kind of like, you don't just go up to somebody and take their car. But it happened. I mean, he knew it. He's displaying his authority. He obtained that donkey in a miraculous way. He causes this fig tree on the way into Jerusalem to shrivel up just by saying, cease to bear fruit. You'll never bear fruit again. He shrivels it up right then and there, just by the word of his mouth. And then he goes into the temple. He cleanses the temple. He demonstrates his authority there, his kingship there. He cleanses the temple, overturns the tables where they're selling. And then he preaches in the temple the next day. So he was able to bring in the kingdom. He is the king, but as you read on, it's also clear that he's not accepted by everyone. He's not accepted by the religious elite, especially the Jews. They don't want the kingdom now. They don't want the kingdom now. They'd lose their position. They might be persecuted by Rome. The religious elite chose to reject the king in verse 19. The Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." Jesus, he never once allowed a public display of himself like this. Think about how he never wanted celebrity status. You remember once they tried to make him king, and it says he walked through the crowds. He got away. They were trying to force him into that position. He never wanted the show. He never wanted any of this attention like this. So what's he doing? Right? This wasn't even when you read the other accounts, like this wasn't anything for him to celebrate. When you read the other accounts, it says Jesus is actually weeping while he's riding into town. He's weeping over Jerusalem. He's weeping over them because they've missed the time of their visitation and they should have known it was coming. I mean, Daniel predicted this exact same day that he was going to ride in. They should have known. Daniel 9:26 did. The exact day they said he was going to come in, he came in on a donkey from the east. Unreal, all the prophecy that's being fulfilled right now. But he often turned people away, if you remember, by his honest messages, people who came to him just for prosperity. He often preached an honest message to get them to go away. He often told people not to tell anyone who he was. Or don't tell anybody who healed you. It's not my time. Okay, but now it is his time. He's actually trying to cause a stir in the city. He allows it this time because it's his intention to stir them up. He's stirring them up. It's like a beehive, one guy stated. It's like a beehive. Jerusalem's a beehive, and he's hitting it with a stick. He wants them to move. The Romans were already on alert because, they're used to nationalistic uprisings trying to take place here. There's 2 million people in and around the city at this time. The Jews already decided that they weren't going to do anything with Jesus until after the Passover. But the scripture says he's got to die on the Passover because he's the Passover lamb. He's forcing their hand, Warren Wiersbe said. He's forcing their hand, making them act. What a sovereign God that he can do this. It seems so chaotic, everything that's going on, and he knows exactly what he's doing. He might as well have hit that beehive out of the tree. Okay, he's forcing them to act. It's incredible what is going on here. The Pharisees didn't want the Romans to come down on them. They didn't want to lose their positions if Jesus became king, so they rejected him. But by accepting the royal treatment, it was a Jewish royal treatment, the palm branches, the donkey, all of that. That was how Solomon came in too. He's reaffirming himself as the true king of Israel, that they must accept or reject, and they rejected him. And then the last decision that we see, carrying, I don't know, God's plan, is that God chose Christ as Savior. God chose Christ as Savior. He didn't choose for Christ to come as a political king first, but as a Savior. Before he's known as the Lion of Judah, he must be first known as the Lamb of God. God had him come first, humbly, as the Savior, and by doing that, I think he's doing a couple things. Number one, he's revealing God's gentle and humble character. He's revealing God's gentle and humble character in verse 14. Up until this point, again, it was the law. It was Mount Sinai. There was a great fear of God, and they thought God was just some big and angry God. And he's saying, "Listen, I'm more than you think I am." I think that's a song, but I'm more than you think I am. I'm gentle. I'm humble in nature. You think of Matthew 11:29. Jesus described himself in the core of his being as, "I'm gentle and humble at heart. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, and you're going to find rest for your souls. I am gentle and humble, just like a lamb. That's how I want to be known." And he really expresses that on the cross, right? His love, his gentleness, his compassion, his mercy, his patience for men. And then secondly, he's fulfilling multiple prophecies and types. Christ is fulfilling multiple prophecies and types. It's clear from Christ fulfilling the two verses mentioned already that this, what's going on here in this scene, is not just a product of random chance. It's not just random circumstances. I mean, God is behind it, and Jesus Christ is purposely heading to the cross. He's purposely heading there. It says he set his face towards Jerusalem. He's setting his face towards it. He's going there. He is not a victim. He is never a victim. Do not think of Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross as though he was a victim. I mean, he knew what he was doing. He's heading there on purpose. He gives up his life on his own accord, in accordance with God's plan. In that moment, the disciples didn't realize the prophecy that was actually being fulfilled. It says in verse 16, though, that they did realize it later on. And I kind of just think, I would love to be there when they realize this. When they realize all the prophecy that was being fulfilled and they took a part in. Like, what a joy for them. What assurance that Jesus really is the Lamb of God. He's really the Lamb of God. Again, Daniel 9:26 prophesied this exact day. It had to blow their minds to think about the Old Testament types, too, that prophesy of him. You think about coverings and offerings. I mean, this idea of a lamb being slain for sins is just about as old as the world. It's as old as the world. It was first implied that someone or something had to have its blood shed clear back in the Garden of Eden, right after the first sin against God with Adam and Eve. As soon as they sinned, they knew immediately, whoa, I need some type of covering. I need to cover myself. I've got to hide. I've got to do something. And God comes in, takes their fig leaves away, right, and gives them, he slaughters an animal for them, probably makes garments out of leather. But something had to have its blood shed to cover them. That's the first demonstration of it. Not long after that, we see that out of the two sacrifices offered by Cain and Abel, only Abel's was accepted. Cain brought the produce of the ground, of his harvest. He was a farmer. And then Abel brought one of the firstlings of his flock. It was a blood sacrifice as a rancher. I'm not saying ranchers are better than farmers. Coming from Alliance, we got more farms up there than we do here. But I'll say, yeah, ranchers are better than farmers, according to Genesis. No. But the Lord accepted the animal sacrifice and the offering, a blood sacrifice from animals like sheep and goats and cattle. I mean, that continues on throughout the rest of the Old Testament as the acceptable sacrifice, because it typifies Christ. It's all been pointing to Christ the whole time. Same thing, Abraham and Isaac. You think about Abraham and Isaac on Mount Moriah. God was testing Abraham's faith. He asked Abraham to take his own son's life, like Isaac, offer him up as a sacrifice to the Lord, which probably wasn't a strange thing at the time because human sacrifice was practiced then. But it also was kind of strange because the Lord promised to give Abraham offspring through Isaac. But anyway, God's testing Abraham to see if Abraham loved him and trusted him more than anyone or anything. And if you remember, on the way up to the hill, Isaac asks his dad, he says, where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham says, God will provide a lamb. He'll provide a lamb. Look at that man's faith. As soon as Abraham had the altar built, he's doing what God said. He tied Isaac to it. And as soon as he stretched out his hand to slay his son, God stopped him and said, now that I know you fear God, since you did not withhold your son from me. Anyway, Abraham looks and he sees a ram caught in a thicket, and they offer up the lamb instead. And what Hebrews has to add to this is amazing. It says, he, Abraham, considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received Isaac back as a type. This was all a type. It was a picture of Christ to come. It was a picture of God the Father offering up his own son, the Lamb of God, to take our sins, to take our place. And when Jesus went up to Jerusalem, he was not some unsuspecting Isaac who didn't know what he was going up there for. It says he set his face toward Jerusalem. He went there to pay for our sins. He knew full well what was going on here. And then the Lord's Passover, too, another incredible type from the Old Testament. We're focusing this whole week on this idea of Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God chosen. On Good Friday, it's the Lamb of God slain. Next Sunday, it's the Lamb of God lives. He's the Lamb of God. But we see this too in the Passover from Exodus. You remember, after repeated warnings, like nine of them already, Moses telling Pharaoh, let my people go or else, God says, let my people go or else they're going to suffer a plague of some type. Well, Pharaoh didn't comply, and God's 10th plague finally made him comply. The Lord told Moses, about midnight, I'm going to go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of the Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even the firstborn of the slave girl who's behind the millstone. And there shall be a great cry in all the land of Egypt, such as there has not been before and such as will never be again. Okay, so the Lord's going to send a plague that wipes out every firstborn of men and cattle. And the Israelites, to cover themselves and to protect themselves from this judgment, were to take a lamb. And they were to slaughter it. A young, unblemished male lamb. They were to kill it at twilight, take some of the blood, put it on the doorposts of the house, and then they were to go in and they were to eat the lamb. They were supposed to cook it, roast it with fire, eat it with unleavened bread, bitter herbs, and no bones were to be broken on it. And they were not to leave any of it left over. Further, they were to eat it with their loins girded, like hiked up for traveling. They were to have their sandals on, a staff in their hand, and they were to eat it in haste. And God himself called this the Lord's Passover. It was something that they were going to continue on for the generations. Because when he went through the land of Egypt that night and struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, there was not an Egyptian home where there was not someone dead. It says, but when the Lord saw the blood on the houses of the Israelites, he actually passed over them. They're to remember this. He passed over them. They were covered by the blood of the Lamb. And what a great picture of this title for Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. I mean, Jesus Christ, he is that unblemished young male lamb, isn't he? The roasting with fire, I imagine, has to do something with a picture of the fiery judgment that was going to come upon him, with the scourgings and the beatings and the cross. The unleavened bread to the Israelites, it symbolized the sinful way of the Egyptians, because the Egyptians were the first, like the earliest known people to be practicing bread, I guess, raising bread with yeast, I guess, and so yeast became associated with sin and the Bible associated with Egypt. But the unleavened bread actually ultimately signifies, I think, Christ's sinlessness, him being without sin, being without the leaven of sin. The bitter herbs to the Israelites signified to them the bitter days of slavery in Egypt. And they were to remember that forever, you know, how the Lord took them out of their slavery. But ultimately, it signifies the bitter pain and agony, I think, that Christ went through on the cross. It was a bitter moment. It's bitter, but when we eat of it, it's sweet. It was a bitter time. It also points us to, like, we think of it, you know, we're freed now from our bitter life of slavery to the sin nature. The bones left unbroken would signify his bones wouldn't be broken. You remember both thieves on the cross that were hung, I guess the thief on the right and the left, whatever, they had their bones broken. They had their legs broken, because if you broke someone's leg on the cross, then they couldn't lift themselves up to get air. So they'd break their legs to get them to die faster because they couldn't push themselves up anymore to grasp air. It restricted the airways, crucifixion. But he didn't have his bones broken. Why? Because he already died. He was beaten to a pulp before he got up there. He died very quickly compared to those other guys. And then eating the lamb, they were to eat the lamb. That signifies that we too, we've got to nourish our souls by feeding on Christ's sacrifice. That's what nourishes us. That's like the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table. We're reminding ourselves of our need to feed on Christ's sacrifice, to reflect on it often. I mean, every time you sin, you go back to the cross, right? Paid for. Right? We feed off of the cross. We feed off of his sacrifice, his blood being spilled, his flesh being given over for us. That's why we feed our souls. And they were also to eat it in haste. They were to eat this lamb expecting deliverance. They were supposed to display faith. I mean, they were already dressed up, ready to go. Sure, this was a sure thing. That's how we've got to respond to the cross too. We believe it. We believe it expectantly. We eat it with faith, right? And then we apply the blood too. They applied the blood of the lamb to the doorposts of their home, and then the Lord passed over them when he saw the blood. We too. We've got to apply the blood of the lamb to our hearts too. We've got to apply the blood of the lamb to our lives by trusting in him as our Savior. We put our faith in him and apply his sacrifice to our lives. And the reality is, unless you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're not covered by the blood. You don't have protection from death. You don't have protection from the wrath of God. And so I'd urge you to do that today if you haven't. But you see all of these unique Old Testament events, these feasts, these celebrations, all of these things, they're all pointing to Jesus Christ. They're all shadows, Paul says, of Christ, who is the substance. Christ is the substance that casts that shadow in the Old Testament. The shadow points us to Christ. And then you think about this, to really put this into perspective, okay, what Jesus is doing on this great day when he enters into Jerusalem. Get this, Jesus enters into Jerusalem the same time the Jews were heading to Jerusalem to choose their Passover lamb, like the one lamb to pay for the sins of Israel. The same day they were choosing their lamb. Well, guess what? On this, I mean, they would choose their lamb, okay? Then they would examine it for 4 days to make sure it was without defect. And then on Friday they would sacrifice it, right? On Passover. Well, guess what? On this day, the first day of the week for them, I mean, they were actually choosing their ultimate Passover lamb, who was gonna be 4 days later taken away because he's unblemished. They couldn't find anything wrong with him. He's innocent. They're taking him 4 days later. Just, I mean, everything here is just incredible. The prophecy's coming to fulfillment. He's sacrificed 4 days later, right? They take him away on Thursday night. It was Friday morning. Passover. That's the Jewish calendar. It would have been Friday morning. On Thursday night when they take him away. I mean, everything is just lining up to a T. It's unbelievable. What's going on? So I guess in conclusion, don't forget to stop and marvel at the Lord's work this week. Stop and marvel. I mean, just wonder. They say don't forget to stop and smell the roses, or maybe these lilies. They are pretty potent. But Don't forget to stop and marvel at the Lord's work. After studying this passage, I'm just mind blown by everything that's going on, all the prophecy that's taken place. Whether people are accepting him or rejecting him, I mean, he foretold it. He knew what was happening. I mean, they didn't know that by crucifying him, they were going to do exactly what he wanted. He was forcing their hand to act. It's just mind-boggling how he can fulfill his word perfectly, even in the midst of mayhem. And we all have mayhem in our lives. It makes me think of the Allstate commercial, but Christ is greater than mayhem. Christ can use mayhem. Don't forget, God is marvelously wise, who can use some of the strangest things that happen to us. He can take them and use them and weave them in his beautiful tapestry to be something that's just perfectly his will, perfectly his plan. He can do great things and work his plan in the midst of chaos. The cross is a marvelous thing. It's marvelous in our eyes. And to wonder and to marvel, I think, is to worship. You sit there and you just stand in awe of what God has done. That's worshipful. And then secondly, go after him. Go after him. The Pharisees said, look, the whole world has gone after him. Little did they know just how prophetic their words were. Even right now as we speak, I mean, churches around the world are probably studying the same exact passage in the book of John or the other gospels, and men and women are being drawn to him from all over the world through his word, by his spirit, and we need to remember to go after him too. Even as believers, we got to go after him. It starts by placing your faith in Christ. That's how you go after him. Then you continually pursue him. We want to know him more and more and more, right? We want to know him more. We do not want to stop going after him. Keep going after him. Keep worshiping him. You remember what the Pharisees said to Jesus? There's another account that talks about how they're like, Jesus, make your disciples stop doing what they're doing. Put the palm branches away. Everybody stop singing. And Jesus says, look, if these guys don't cry out, the stones are going to cry out. Okay, because God said this was going to happen. The stones are going to cry out if you don't. And so let's keep these rocks from having to cry out, right? Let's keep worshiping our God. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for who you are, what you've done for us. You're our King. You are our King, and you're our Lamb who paid for our sins. I pray that as we go throughout this Easter week here, that we would just remember that. Remember what you've done for us. Remember how wise you are, how marvelous you are, how wondrous are your works, O Lord. Refresh us this week. Refresh us anew, Lord, with how you've paid for our sins by having your own blood shed and your own flesh torn. The death you died. But then that's not the end either, Lord. Thank you for the resurrection that brings us life. Pray that as we go through this week, you'd help us to remember these things. In Jesus' name, amen.